Welcome to the Boyce College Podcast. Boyce College is the undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com. And now, today's broadcast.
Now, today we're gathered to discuss Wright's new book, which is yet to be published, but is titled Justification, God's Plan and Paul's Vision. This is going to be published this summer. I believe it's in June. It'll be released in America. It's already out in the UK. And InterVarsity Press graciously sent us a copy of this pre-publication version so that our panel could discuss it and bring the information to you. And by his own admission, N.T. Wright really doesn't say anything new in this book. It's mainly a recapitulation of what he's written elsewhere. Nevertheless, the specific engagement that Wright has with Piper is new, and I want to read just a little bit of passage from Wright's book that gives you a flavor of how he's engaging with Piper. He says this: "For John Piper and the school of thought he represents, present justification takes the full weight. Piper and others have then accused me of encouraging people to think of their own moral effort as contributing to their final justification, and hence of compromising the gospel itself. I insist that I am simply trying to do justice to what Paul really says, and that when we factor in the Spirit to the whole picture, we see that the charge is groundless." So really, you can see the way that I frame this debate, it's really a polemical discussion, and these aren't the only two players in the discussion, and you're going to see that here in just a second, because I've invited the panel members that I've invited for a reason. All three of these men that you see here have been participating in this conversation at one level or another. Of course, all of them are faculty members on the Faculty of the New Testament at the seminary. But all of them have written and published widely on Pauline theology, and in particular his views on justification. So, you know, Dr. Schreiner has a commentary on Romans. He's got a forthcoming commentary on Galatians, and for those of you who don't know, this is Dr. Schreiner right here at my right. He's got a Pauline theology, Paul, an apostle of God's glory in Christ, a Pauline theology. He wrote, of course, The Law and Its Fulfillment, a Pauline theology of the law. And then Dr. Seifried, who is next on our panel, his contributions to this topic are also well known. D.A. Carson hailed Dr. Seifried's book, Christ Our Righteousness, as having a prophetic quality. And you can read about Dr. Seifried's views in that book. But one of the seminal contributions that Dr. Seifried has made is his essays in the two-volume work, Justification and Variegated Gnomism. And I have to say, having read Piper's book, Wright's critiques of Piper are probably the main thing. But second behind Piper, I think, is you. How he engages you in this book. So I'll be interested to hear your views on the book. And then finally, Dr. Brian Vickers, is the last one on our panel, who wrote in 2006, Jesus' Blood and Righteousness, which is on imputation. So we have a fine panel here, and I'm grateful to all three of you for being here. Thank you so much for coming and speaking to our students. And, of course, I'm Denny Burke. If you Boyce College students don't know that by now, there's a major problem, okay? So I'm the dean of Boyce College, and I'm going to moderate this discussion. And I have a book on the articular infinitive. That really helps.
Okay.
So before we begin, I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're just going to launch into a question time. I'm going to launch some questions at the panel, and then we're going to have some time at the end for questions from the audience. Okay, so let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Father, I pray that in everything that we say, we would lift you up, and that we would have integrity, and that this conversation would be illuminating to your people, and would grow them more into the image of Christ. So, Father, we ask you to come and to help us and to do it for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin, one thing I should also mention, last week I posted on my website an invitation to people to send in questions for the panel discussion. And I got several great questions, and I appreciate all of you who participated in that and sent those in. I got one from the UK. I got several from the UK from Mike Bird. I see Trevin Wax in the audience, blogger extraordinaire who sent me several. Drove all the way from Nashville to be here. So we've had a lot of input into this discussion. But the way I want to start this off is just ask the panel, and we can go down one by one. In your view, how does Wright respond to the central concern raised in Piper's book, that being that final justification is based on works? Does that charge bear out? Is it a false charge? And what are the implications of that?
I think one of the interesting things is I don't think Wright, let me back up. I think Wright says a lot of good things in this book. I think there's a lot of good things in Wright's thinking. I really appreciate his book on the resurrection of the Son of God. I think that's a fantastic book. I appreciate his desire to put the whole Bible together. I think that's helpful. But in terms of that particular question, I was surprised how little Wright really engaged with what Piper said. That was rather astonishing to me. He does say, again, that justification is on the basis of works. So he reaffirms what he says in the first book.
Final justification.
Final justification. He emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit in that regard. I think, though, he doesn't do a very good job of really answering what John poses, and that is, how does it fit with Paul's theology of justification? I think he simply asserts, this is what Paul says, this is what the Scripture teaches, and therefore we ought to hold this. And in my mind, it was a bit simplistic, therefore, to simply say, this is what the Bible says. The Bible teaches final justification according to works. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then he stops. But, of course, Piper knows all these texts as well, and we all know all these texts. The question is, what does it finally mean? How does it fit with the view that justification is by faith? In my mind, Wright does not answer the question, and in that sense, I think the book represents no progress at all over what he had written previously. As you already said, it's simply a restatement, and the most fundamental question that Piper poses, now in my mind, I'll be interested to hear what Professors Seifert and Vickers think, but in my mind, he doesn't answer that question. And therefore, I would conclude it's unsatisfying. At that level, unsatisfying and unpersuasive, and Wright needs to do more work in that regard.
Dr. Seifert, how do you think he answered the charge of final justification based on works? Could you say also a little bit about what's at stake and whether or not final justification is based on works?
Well, what's at stake is whether we remain Protestants or become Roman Catholics. I mean, the distinction between an initial justification and a final justification, in which the final justification involves something worked in us or done by us, as the Westminster Confession and the abstract of principles pick up, is the distinction between Protestants and Catholics on this question. So this is a... Wright doesn't mean to be Catholic. I don't think he knows that he's becoming an Anglo-Catholic, but that, in effect, is what he's doing. I suspect, I could be wrong, that the poor man doesn't know what he's talking about. That because he, so I agree, basically I agree with Tom. There's a limerick about, you know, the limerick about Belinda. Belinda was a girl with a little curl right in the middle of her forehead. And when she was good, she was very, very good. But when she was bad, she was horrid. And that's Tom Wright. He's very, very good on the historical Jesus, but here he is absolutely horrid. He is absolutely horrid. So there's something to be appreciated, but not in this book. And he seems, his misunderstanding, his misconception, it seems to me, rests in the supposition that if he says it's entirely God's work, and he takes an Augustinian view, that that sufficiently answers the biblical and reformational question, because he seems to be supposed that if he says, well, of course, it's not our working or what we do, it's not merited because it's the work of God the Spirit. Nevertheless, as has been pointed out, he argues that this work of the Spirit in us will be the criterion by which we're judged at the last day, which is just absolutely fatal. It's bound up, of course, with his equivocation on the nature of faith, which is not uncommon among evangelicals these days, as to whether what God wants is faith and or faithfulness. The word pistis in Greek can mean either faith or faithfulness, and there are debates about Jesus' faithfulness that we don't need to go into right now. But Wright takes the references to Jesus, the faith of Jesus, or faith in Jesus, rather, as Jesus' faithfulness, which we too, by the power of the Spirit, are to manifest. And it's this faith or faithfulness that will determine our standing at the last day. So it starts becoming the question, have I been faithful enough? Which oddly, one has to say this is exceedingly odd. This was precisely, of course, Luther's question prior to his reformational discovery. Have I repented enough? Have I done enough? Of course, it was all by God's grace, but the question was, had I gotten enough of it myself? So that's the basic problem. Secondly, with that emphasis upon the Spirit and Wright, sort of in a nice Trinitarian way, but inappropriate at least, wants to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, which is to say, you know, I trust that the Spirit will work these works in us and so forth. The problem is, now he's got the Spirit effectively operating without the specific word of the gospel, and so you get this free-floating Spirit, I'm not sure he would want to put it that way, but that's how it works out in effect, that works these works in us so that we can stand at the last day, which is absolutely fatal. So that's, I don't want to let this go. One little shameless ad for my own response to Wright on this question. I've got an article in the CTQ, Concordia Theological Quarterly, January 2008. And if you Google CTQ online, you can actually get the article. It'll get you there to January 2008.
The Narrative of Scripture and Justification by Faith, A Fresh Response to N.T. Wright.
Yeah. Oh. Same, responding to the same book that Piper is. So.
Dr. Vickers.
Nothing like going last on this question. I appreciate, let me start with this, I appreciate Wright's desire, it's my desire too, to kind of comprehend the whole of the Christian life as a whole thing and not as sort of compartments along the way. I appreciate that perspective, or that the desire to want to do that. And as Tom says, Dr. Schreiner said, the desire to put the whole Bible together. And certainly, in regard to this question, if you consider a text like Romans 4, for instance, Abraham believed God was reckoned to him as righteousness, reflecting clearly, quoting Genesis 15:6, and then in chapter 4, Paul goes on to talk about, Abraham didn't waver in unbelief, but kept giving glory to God, because he believed in God who could raise the dead. And then Paul ends by quoting Genesis 15:6 again. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Which seems to me that sort of inferential basis that he has, therefore, because of what we've seen here, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It seems like to me that second quote of Genesis 15:6 is really vindicating the first proclamation, that there's that what God said is true. What God said about Abraham in Genesis 15:6, at that point, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, is true. And it's shown to be true. In other words, God is shown to be true in his declaration that Abraham is right. And so I don't know that, maybe I didn't read it carefully enough, I don't know that Wright deals with that issue as much as I think he should. And perhaps this is what I think Dr. Schreiner was talking about how it seems like that he would have interacted with these things more given the fact that this is one of the big criticisms in Piper's book. And so... Just to sum up, I think that I would like to have heard more about what he would say, in terms of the future aspect. And nobody really denies a future aspect. But what is it really? Is it a co-basis? Is it a second basis? Or is it a is it the same declaration? It's just it's the vindication that what takes place in the present is right. If God declares somebody to be right, that is right. God has said it, and it's vindicated, finally. And so, and yeah, I guess that's the only thing I would add to the things that have been said.
Now, all of you have a problem, then, I suppose, with this idea of a future justification based on works. Let me just throw this into the mix. Now, Wright insists that initial justification is on the basis of faith. And it is the future verdict. Come into the present. And it comes purely on the basis of faith, and it's purely forensic. Why isn't that enough to mitigate your other concern about future justification? Go ahead.
Well, does he say that righteousness is on the basis of faith? I mean, I don't remember the exact terms he uses, so I got caught up right when you said that, because I would want to say that righteousness, even to say that righteousness is on the basis of faith, I would object to that. I would say that righteousness, our right relationship with God, is through faith. I'm traditional, pretty traditional here in that I think it unites us with Christ. So we're not righteous on the basis of our faith, finally. We're righteous because our faith connects us to Christ and what He has done for us. So maybe I'm not answering your question there.
No.
Now, I don't recall actually what Wright said on that particular topic. But I would say we're righteous by faith because our faith unites us to Christ, and He is our righteousness. What Wright says about the future justification, I think, threatens that truth, that Christ is finally and ultimately our righteousness. Can I throw something in here I just want to say today? And that is, I appreciate so much that Wright says, but I do think, in terms of the two books, I think Piper is very respectful of Wright, and I think Tom is a very nice person and so forth and so on, but I think his book has a bit of an annoying habit of dismissing those who disagree with him with language that isn't helpful. So he regularly says about people like Westerholm and others, well, I don't know what, this person doesn't understand the Jewish context, he doesn't understand what's going on at all. He uses pretty apocalyptic statements to disagree with those who have another opinion, and I wish he'd pull back a bit on that and say, I have respect for a Westerholm or a Seifried, but I don't see it the way they do. Even the way he starts the book, which implies he's heliocentric and everyone else is geocentric.
Do you tease that out for everybody right quick that hasn't read the book?
Well, I mean, he starts the book by saying, I forget the exact language he uses, but some don't realize that the world is heliocentric and they're still geocentric. And basically, he lumps into the geocentric category all those who disagree with him. And I just don't think that's helpful. I don't think it's intentional. But I think it tends to diminish in a sort of rhetorical way at the outset those who disagree with him.
Yeah.
And I think Piper labored. I don't agree with everything Piper said either. But I think Piper labored not to go that way.
So the tone was a little off in that sense.
I think so.
So Dr. Seifried, I think that you probably would be one of the people that Bishop Wright thinks, you know, the earth is the center of the universe and the sun revolves around the earth, and that you can't see that in fact the earth revolves around the sun because you can't see the covenantal context
of
justification. Do you want to speak to that?
Sure. He hasn't been reading his Bible lately, that God causes his sun to shine on both the wicked and the righteous, and that the sun is has his tent in the heavens like a chariot rides across the sky. Now, I'm not trying to reverse Galileo Galilei, but on the other hand, it's odd in a way that, right, we should unpack this even further, because the question at stake in this is, who's at the center of the universe? Is it the human being who's at the center of the universe? That's the geocentric model, so to speak. Wright doesn't quite use that language, but it's an apt characterization. Or is it God who's at the center? Well, we've got to come back to this one, because Wright is rather inconsistent and complains about Piper at one point on this very matter. But biblically speaking, God does, even though, of course, the Earth orbits around the sun and the sun is in the universe. But biblically speaking, God has made all things to serve us. That's his purpose and intent. He's going to place everything under our feet. But so in that sense, it is a geocentric or anthropocentric world, in that God pours himself out and gives himself to us, especially in his Son. But I'm going to let that one rest, if I may. Yeah. I'd like to respond to his... He surprised me on his understanding of justification. And I've been following him and reading him, hoping that he would sort of fill in the blanks along the way. Because he's so, I would almost say, hyper-forensic on this question. He insists that justification is nothing other than the granting of a new status. And then at one point he uses the illustration of an officiant at a wedding in which the couple are pronounced man and wife, and he says all that happens at that wedding, I have not been to an Anglican wedding, and this disinclines me to go, because he says all that happens to that man and that woman is that they are given a new status. Now the transformation has to follow. But it seems to me, biblically speaking, with the minister's pronouncement, I pronounce you man and wife, that's not just a new status, but the two actually do become one. And that is a mirror of Wright's understanding of justification, because he splits off the declaration and allows it to be merely the status of belonging to God's people. Now, once you're part of God's people, as we all are, then, of course, you can be transformed and participate in justice. So justification is separated from justice, which has to then be worked in us. And, of course, we've already touched on this. Then it's these works that will be assessed at the last day. Of course, we have to be careful to be fair to Wright. He understands that they are not our works, that they're the work of the Spirit, but nevertheless, it seems to be highly problematic. In a sense, he's taken a sort of quasi, and I emphasize the quasi, Calvinistic approach, in which he thinks of union with Christ, bringing the two benefits of justification and sanctification, but our final, in a very un-Calvinistic way, then he makes our final justification dependent upon the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's, in essence, what takes place. He's, as far as his tone, he's sometimes charming and sometimes snide. And when he's not charming, he's snide, and when he's not snide, he's quite charming.
Yeah. You bring up the topic of the way he defines the righteousness of God or justification, that to be justified means to be declared a member of God's people. Correct. Maybe this is a good time for us to discuss just a little bit his view of imputation. And Dr. Vickers and Dr. Seifert, I'd love to hear you both on this. How would your understanding of imputation differ from him? And if there's a contrast with Piper, might mention both.
Do you want to go first?
No, you.
First I want to piggyback just a little bit in case it doesn't come up again, because I think this is something good for people. Obviously, most people in here have not read the book. Those who would disagree with Wright are at a little bit of a disadvantage right off the bat because of characterizations he uses at the beginning. Now, of course, he presents his arguments later in the exegetical section. However, before you get to that point, if you disagree with Wright, you are put basically by necessity into this category of being, well, Western, modern, influenced by the Enlightenment.
Ignoring the Jewish background.
Ignoring the Jewish background, hyper-individualistic, which is connected to being Western. Well, you can win a lot of converts by beginning your book that way. If you start off by saying, by basically making the playing field this. There's this view, there's my view, and then there's the other view, which is, you know, geocentric and Western. And I mean, that's the way you can win over lots of people these days. I mean, the modern, I shouldn't use the word modern, the bogeyman today of all things is modernism. And so you can talk about modernism without actually presenting arguments. Right? And so it's a straw man. Now, I want to say clearly, he does go after that to develop his arguments. However, the reader, especially the reader who's not all that familiar with lots of these debates, I think is going to be highly influenced. I mean, who wants to be modern? You know, who wants to be hyper individualistic? That's not the phrase he uses. He uses individual. Who wants to be that way?
So in that sense, he doesn't characterize a more traditional Protestant view accurately.
I don't think so. I mean, the more traditional Protestant view is not a modernistic view, which is sort of a segue. It's no surprise that Wright and I disagree on the topic of imputation. One of the things I disagree with strongly is his characterization of the doctrine of imputation as being a treasury of merit. And so he kind of lumps any defense of a traditional view of imputation. And I'm not just here. My book is not just about defending a traditional view. But he characterizes it over and over and over again as a treasury of merit, that Jesus amasses merit on our account. And it's, for lack of a better phrase, it's kind of put into a bank. And then we withdraw from that. And he's right. I mean, that's a medieval formulation of the doctrine, and the language was picked up by some in the Reformation tradition, but both Lutherans and Calvinists, and some still speak in terms of merit. But I would argue that it did mean something very different, and so it's not right to make the choice. Okay, you have a choice. If you're interested in imputation, you really want to talk about it, you have two choices. One, you can believe in a treasury of merit. Medieval theology, or not. And it's not a choice. Thinking about imputation is not a choice between believing a treasury of merit or rejecting it. Wright makes a big deal about saying, you know, it's union, it's union, it's union. And I keep saying, amen, amen, amen. And it's union precisely because it is union, it's imputation in union with Christ. There's all kinds of times in the margin of the book where I write imputation, 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 imputation. But of course, then he goes back to deny it. I think this issue is really at the center of lots of what he has to say, certainly at the center of what Piper has to say. And it's also at the center of this whole issue of future justification and where, you know, what's the basis of our righteousness. I mean, he kind of chides Piper at one point for talking about basis, but then he himself later goes on to talk about basis. It's unavoidable to talk about what's the basis of our righteousness, I think. And so if that just sort of helps us get us started, I mean, that's my initial comments.
Dr. Seifert, do you want to speak to imputation differences with either Wright and or Piper?
Sure. So we know how the two engage one another, precisely at the point that we've expressed our discontent, this question of that spirit-worked works of believers somehow count for their justification at the final judgment, is the point at which John Piper comes back and wants to very particularly speak of the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. He sees a gap in Wright's approach there, and this is his answer. In my judgment, that's at best a glancing blow for the following reasons. I appreciate what John's trying to do. I should state that at the outset. But it seems to me to engage Wright, you have to move to more directly biblical language immediately. And you also have to hear me clearly on this point. It's not wrong. I have to say this twice so you really get it. It's not wrong. It is right, without a W, to speak of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And now comes, but we have to admit, don't we, that particular language does not appear directly in Scripture. That's a synthesis. In my judgment, it doesn't capture the whole of what justification is in biblical language. And coming back to my point then, I wish that John, it's actually sort of late Reformational, early Protestant language. We won't go into the reasons that it arose and became prevalent, but it's sort of late Reformational, early Protestant language that John adopts. Again, it's not wrong, but it delivers a glancing blow, because to answer right, you really have to go back and answer him in biblical terms. And I wish that John had been able to make more of a move in that direction. In terms of Wright himself, as I indicated earlier, he surprised me by being so, in a certain sense, John Piper will be horrified at this, he's so very close to John Piper in some ways, because he interprets justification in such narrowly forensic terms, admittedly in a different way from John. He wants to think merely of the, if you wanted to speak of imputation, Wright doesn't use it, the imputing of a status, being a member of God's people, being reckoned among God's people. And he, without adequate warrant, I would want to say, suggests that the biblical language works precisely this way. And in this he's just dead wrong. I tried to think of a couple of examples that bring this across most powerfully. One of them comes from Psalm 82, which it delivers a double blow to Wright, it seems to me. In the first place, this is God entering into contention with the council of the gods, and their exegetical debates as to what's at stake here, whether it's the gods of the other nations, as surely in some sense are envisioned, or the rulers of other nations, who may well and certainly in some sense are envisioned here. And the Lord says to them at one point, give justice to the orphan and to the oppressed. Justify the needy and the oppressed. Justify the needy and the oppressed. It's quite clear that this is a hifil of tzedek. That what's being said here is not just pronounce them members of God's people, nor is it merely in this context make a declaration about them. But since the rulers are in the role of judges, they are to, so to speak, pronounce and enact justice for the needy and oppressed. To justify the needy and oppressed is to give them the justice that is coming to them. Similar language appears in 1 Kings 8:32, where Solomon appeals to the Lord to do the same thing for the wicked and the righteous, to justify the righteous by giving the righteousness that is coming to them. The widow in Luke 18, when she comes to the judge and says, give me vengeance over against my adversary, it's the same sort of righteousness language in Greek, doesn't want the judge simply to say, you're right, he's wrong. What she wants is the judge to say, yes, you are in the right and he's in the wrong, and here's what happens. It's the courtroom in which the judge says, guilty, and with that word guilty comes the word 10 years. Or acquitted, and then the guys come and take the orange suit off the person, and they get to go free. In other words, biblical language of justification is effective. Justification is an effective word. It creates out of nothing, out of the ungodly, a child of God. And precisely because Wright refuses to see this, he has to deposit the enactment of righteousness to an unnamed in an unnamed work of the Spirit that somehow transforms us, which is dead wrong. There's more to be said there, but let me say one more thing then. I almost failed to do what I'm going to charge Wright with doing. So that Christ is left out. He who knew no sin, God made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's in Jesus Christ, his cross and resurrection, that God performs this effective work of his word. And it seems to me then, Wright falls into a significant problem in that he somehow separates our justification from Christ's justification. Our justification, one more time, is simply to be members of God's covenant people. But at various points in the book, right, will confess that Jesus' resurrection is nothing other than Jesus' vindication. Or as 1 Timothy 3 has it, that Jesus was justified by the Spirit in being raised by the dead. This seems to me an insurmountable problem for him, because now what happens to us is different than what happened to our Lord. And no matter how much you speak about union with Christ, you still have this distance that you've... Wright has this distance that he himself has created.
Dr. Schreiner, you want to add anything to that?
I don't think so.
Okay. Dr. Seifert brought up the issue of imputation being a synthesis, moving the concept into the domain of systematics, perhaps, rather than that of exegesis. And Wright says throughout the book that he views the traditional Protestant view of justification as people trying to force the Bible into a preconceived system. And so my question to you, and I'd like to hear from the rest of you, how much of this debate is really about the differences between systematics and exegesis? Is this really a fight between two different disciplines, or is it someone forcing into a preconceived system? What do you think?
Well, I think it's always a good question to ask, is our theology, our systematic theology, really based on Scripture? I agree with Wright when he says we believe in sola scriptura, and we ought to be willing to re-examine what has been held in the past. But again, I mean, I think that's true. We need to be exceedingly careful, however, because Wright tends to, I think, oversimplify his the differences he has with those who have gone before him, and even distort their view. I wrote it down somewhere, if I could find it, but I don't think I can here. But he says something about Clowney, for example, not being perhaps God-centered. Well, if you know Clowney's work, I just don't think he read enough of Clowney. That's not a fair charge against someone like Clowney.
Same thing about Piper. Yeah.
Yes. I mean, you've got to look at the whole of what someone has said. Nevertheless, yes, he's right. We need to examine the Scriptures afresh, and I think that's helpful. Now here I think there are probably some differences between us. I think Wright's emphasis on looking at the whole Bible and even the covenant is helpful. But... And I think Wright makes a very good point in saying something like, now, righteousness and salvation, although those two terms overlap, they're not exactly the same thing. I think that's helpful as well. Nevertheless, I think he makes a fatal mistake when he defines righteousness as God's faithfulness to the covenant. I think he makes the very mistake that he criticizes Piper of making, because Piper defines righteousness as God's concern for his glory, God's desire to always uphold his glory. And Wright criticizes Piper for that. I think rightly, correctly. I think Piper is wrong to define righteousness in such a way. But then I think Wright makes a very similar type of mistake when he defines righteousness as covenantal faithfulness. I think there he strays from the biblical text as well. So we ought to always be willing to re-examine the biblical text. Wright is correct there, but I think he falls astray of what the text actually says in his own solution.
Wouldn't it be better to say that God's righteousness, how are you going to define it, that covenant faithfulness may be an implication of his righteousness rather than the definition of it? And maybe perhaps the same thing with Piper's definition, an implication of God's righteousness rather than a definition of it. Is that kind of where you're going with that?
A result of it? I am happy. I don't think Professor Seifert would want to say this, but we'll hear from you in a moment. I'm happy to say that God's righteousness fulfills the covenant even, but to define it as covenant faithfulness, I think, is not true to the text.
One thing I would mention here, Doug Wilson wrote a really intriguing critique of this book. And one thing that he said that I thought was borne out when I read the book was that Wright speaks sometimes as if he invented covenant theology, as if he's the only one who's read Paul with this idea of the covenant in the background and who's ever taken that into account. I think it's a legitimate critique. And when he goes through his exposition of covenant theology, there are people who've been talking about this for 400 years.
Yeah.
It's not new, even if you disagree with it. Yeah. Dr. Vickers.
Yeah, I mean, that's something that recurred to me the whole time. I was thinking, this is not new, and the tradition he's often criticizing is known for. Now, I guess he would say
it's
a different sort of covenant theology. But I think one of the things that's lacking in this form of covenant theology is I wrote it down here. Where's Adam? This is central to this whole question of imputation, how we think of it. Adam doesn't play a big role in Wright's book, whereas in my view, Adam plays a gigantic role. Mm-hmm. I think Paul works his way back to Adam. He sort of goes in reverse in salvation history. He goes back to talk about the very foundation, this, what I refer to it as the foundation of righteousness in Romans 5, 12 to 21, where Paul views the whole human race in just two categories. It's very simple. And it's easy. You can look at the whole world. You look at everybody in this room. Look at everybody in the whole world. And you can say they are either in Christ or in Adam. They are either under God's condemnation for sin, living outside the presence of God, outside the garden, or they are in Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. That, to me, is the basis for what I would consider covenant theology.
Right.
It's not new. If you go back, you see that biblical theology and trying to put the whole picture of the Bible together is what was driving it all along. Now, is that often missed? Yes. Are there people who are so focused in on trying to wring out of every text the whole doctrine of justification from every text, and they do so and they strain the text and leave people thinking, wow, if I had to see it there, I would have never seen it unless you told me. Yeah, that happens all the time. And we have to admit that, and Wright is correct at many times. However, that's not all there is to it. Yeah. And to call imputation a synthesis, which I do, it's a synthesis, but it is based on biblical language of reckoning. Which seems to me to play a fairly big role in both the Old and the New Testament.
So. Can I make just a really quick
sure.
comment? And that is, I think when it gets down to exegesis, and I'm not going to develop this idea, but when he talks about the role of Israel, Israel was intended to solve the problem of Adam, and that plays into how he understands Romans 2, 3, and 4. I think he makes a fundamental misstep there about the role of Israel in the line of salvation history, at least in my judgment. What Paul is doing in Romans 2, 3, and 4 is saying that Israel was to be the solution to the problem, but Israel was to point outwards. And sometimes Wright says that, but sometimes he views Israel as the solution, and I think that causes him to misunderstand what Paul's doing in Romans 2, 3, and 4.
Yeah.
So we don't have a lot of time to talk about his exegesis,
right.
But I was really unhappy, especially with what he did in Romans 2 and Romans 4.
This is key because he develops most of his ideas about future justification from Romans 2. And so this is where he's coming. Now, I don't want to cut this short, but I do want to leave some time here at the end for questions from the audience. And so I want to ask you two things. If you have a question, number one, come to the microphone, and I'll alternate between microphones. And then secondly, keep it a question as much as you can, okay, and try not to hold forth so we can get to as many questioners as possible. So I'll just alternate between these two, and we'll start with Dr. Whitney, who's at the microphone now. Go ahead.
Thanks. I'm so grateful for you guys, for your understanding. And the best thing about being in the seminary for me is just to be able to come to guys like you with questions. There's so much of this is still so cloudy for me, and I'll never grasp it like you can. The analogy I've tried to use here, sometimes with my daughter, especially when she was younger, I want her to do something. I said, look, you don't have to understand why. Just do what I'm telling you. Do the right thing. You, in some cases, you can't understand all the reasons I have for this, but here's what you should do. So much of this is still so cloudy for me, and I'll never get to your understanding of all these issues. But I do want to do the right thing. And so for someone who's still processing the argumentation and so forth, give me some bullet points of the right ways to respond to this. In terms of my preaching, how can I preach justification rightly? Sorry about that.
Without the W.
Yeah. I correct it. In other words, help me jump ahead. I'm not where you are in understanding, but just go ahead and make clear for me some bullet points. Based upon your understanding, like I say, a lot of preachers fail to emphasize this when they talk about justification, and they should. We learn from this that this we should be clearer here. Always be sure and emphasize this when you preach. And I'm so glad you guys are churchmen and do this work. So help me preach justification more clearly with some bullet points here based upon your understanding of this issue.
Well, it's going to depend, of course, a little bit on from which text you're preaching justification. But the main point is quite clear, that we judge a person to be justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Faith, and it's expanding on what Tom said, is not just my response or my act as a human being, but faith biblically, it always is oriented to its object, the one in whom I believe. So it's another way of saying that Christ, in his saving work, cross and resurrection, he alone sets me right with God, gives me a clear conscience, tells me that at the last day I am his. Now, there's much more to be worked out, but if I'm preaching justification, that's what I'm going to preach. As an aside, and I think it often is, when you preach Paul, you have to bring in the Gospels or bring in Old Testament passages, and or you can preach justification right out of, say, the prodigal son, or other passages such as that, that in which it's put in, so to speak, living color before our eyes, because the son has nothing to which to appeal, only the Father's mercy, which is given to us in Jesus Christ.
Dr. Schreiner?
Yeah, I think I totally agree with what Dr. Seifert said. I think the example of the Pharisee and the tax collector, fundamentally, we want to explain the biblical text before us. We have no need as preachers to react to someone like Wright, and particularly in our sermons, because I think for most people, we couldn't develop those ideas sufficiently to speak against them. And perhaps in terms of concepts, we'd speak against what he says. But fundamentally, we want to explain the texts that are before us. And that naturally, that's an awesome task, but we can overdo how difficult it is as well. We have each text as it comes to us, and our job is to unfold it. And I think Dr. Seifert summarized wonderfully the basic message we proclaim.
Can I add one second thought? Picking up on what Tom said, in a sense, Wright gives us a clue as to how we must preach justification, because the way Wright is thinking is the way the natural human being thinks, the way people in the pews think, that somehow, in some way, yes, if it's God's work, it's still God's work, but somehow my works must count. And I think sometimes we make the false assumption that everyone out there, if they are a believer, understand the gospel, know the gospel. The gospel, in a certain sense, is the most unnatural thing for us, and we need to hear it afresh, that Christ died for you, for me, he's raised for you and for me, and it's the bold statement that because of this alone, you'll stand at the final judgment.
That's right.
Believe it and it's yours. It's scary for us in a sense as preachers and pastors because this is what scares Wright. It seems to lead to inactivity. It doesn't. It makes new creatures who are active in faith.
Dr. Vickers, you want to add?
I think to answer I might add to answer Dr. Whitney's question is that I think we have to be careful that when we come to each text, and this is not really new, this is what's been said before, we have to come to each text and deal with that text. We have to be careful in an effort to defend, say, a doctrine of justification. We don't flatten all the texts out. So we come to Romans 4 and we say the same thing here, that we go to Romans 5, we say the same thing there, we go to 2 Corinthians 5:21, same thing there, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Philippians 3:9, Genesis 15:6, whatever. Whatever we're doing, we go to text to text to text, and it's all, we say the same thing. We have to avoid doing that. I think the best way to preach something like justification is to preach it over the long haul in the context of preaching the whole story of the Bible and how that fits in and what role it plays. And of course, I'm sure somebody here is thinking, this sounds like what Wright says. Well, I suppose he does say that at that point, and that's fine. I think that's correct. Now, of course, how we understand that's going to make a big difference in what we have to say. So I guess that's the only thing I would add to what's
over here.
My name is Brian Davidson, and I'm a student at the seminary. I just have a question for the panel. The whole thing about justification is that
as Protestants, we believe that true faith always produces good works. And we know there's a human tendency to cling to faith and to quote-unquote faith and not follow in obedience. In light of Hebrews, James, Revelations, and the if indeed you continue in your faith passages in Paul, is your problem with Wright's view of justification, of future justification and works, one of a lack of qualification on Wright's part, or do you disagree with Wright outright or wholly when he says that future justification will be based on works?
That's a good question. Dr. Schreiner, you want to go first?
Yeah, well, I think the language of basis, I disagree with it outright. I start where I began. Piper asks the question in his book, what is your understanding of future justification? What are you precisely meaning when you say justification is based, our final justification, on works? Right. Only once did I see it in the book, but he reasserts that justification is on the basis of works. So I think that's I don't think that's what James is saying. I understand the works that are spoken of in James, Revelation, other places, Paul, to be a fruit, but not a basis. And I think there he's fundamentally mistaken. And truly, this amazed me because this was the question that Piper posed again and again, and he doesn't sharply answer it. And I suppose, I think Wright's thinking on this, as I read the book, Wright's view is when you see my whole picture, I don't have to answer it any more specifically than that. And I think he's just mistaken there.
If we could pose it this way, say the first question in evangelism explosion. If you were to stand before God right now and you had to give an account for why he should let you into heaven, Wright would say, in answer to that question, Spirit-inspired works of obedience that I can point to. Is that correct?
I don't know if he'd say that. I don't know if that's all he'd say. But
works of Christ worked in me.
Well, I think he would definitely appeal to the cross of Jesus Christ. But the point is, are the works part of the basis? I think Wright would say we ought to enter into God's presence because of Christ's atoning work and the
so
works.
So synergistic.
Yeah. The way he's expressed it. Instead of saying,
right.
When we die, if you die slowly, right, Satan will bring to your mind or your conscience your sins. And what do we plead at that point? We plead the blood of Christ and what Christ has accomplished for us. I think Wright is unclear at that point. And he shouldn't be unclear, because Piper graciously asked him to clarify that, and he did not.
Let's take another question from this side.
Could I respond to that one, though, still a second little response?
Go ahead.
That what's taking place is that evangelicals are rereading certain texts, Romans 2, 2 Corinthians 5, and elsewhere, in which sometimes have been read as hypothetical or as a judgment according to degrees of reward or something like that, and reading them afresh, and it's raising fresh questions. The fundamental problem with Wright is that he locates standing at final judgment to some transformation within the human being, whereas properly speaking, it is the new creation, faith itself which has its works, which carries us through the final judgment. Obviously, there's much more to say there, but I just wanted to give... It is true that the Scriptures speak of our standing at the final judgment and our being judged, as Paul puts it, for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. That we cannot escape. But the good news is that Jesus Christ carries us through. And that's it in a nutshell.
Let's go ahead to this side.
Thank you. My name is Bill Smith. I'm a local pastor, and despite the collar, I'm not Anglican. So please do not stone me before I get out of here. I have a number of questions, but I know I can only ask one, and it plays upon what Dr. Seifert just spoke about, and that is, what is faith? What is the definition of faith? What is saving faith? What is the nature of that saving faith? Are good works necessary? And I didn't say the basis of, but are good works necessary to final justification? To ask it another way, in a more Calvinistic way, which I am, Is persevering faith necessary to final justification? Can someone not have persevering faith and be justified finally at the last day?
Dr. Vickers, why don't you start this one?
I guess, are we done at 11?
Yeah, we're getting close.
Okay. So in a nutshell, I would say that the faith, the faith that justifies is persevering faith. That there's not sort of two kinds of faith. I would want to be really very clear about that. That true saving faith is faith that perseveres. True saving faith is faith that brings forth the works, the fruit, the fruit of our salvation, the fruit of our justification. I'm not equating salvation and justification as synonyms. So I guess that's how I would define it in that way. The other thing is I would say is that we have to be careful that we don't separate faith from the object of its faith. I mean, anybody can talk about faith. Everybody talks about faith. You know, he's a person of faith, a man of faith, a woman of faith. Well, that's great, but faith in what? It's not the faith. It's the object of that faith that counts, that matters. And so that's how I would say is that faith is that thing which, believing in God's work on our behalf, apart from the works of ourselves, we cling to Christ as our righteousness. And as the object of our faith, he's the basis of our righteousness, and it's that faith that saves. That's a summary. I might say it differently if I said it again, but
that's my guess. Dr. Seifert, before you speak to that, we are straight up at 11. I know some of you may have 11:30 classes. Is it okay if we go a few minutes more with you all? Okay. If you need to slip out because of classes, feel free to do that. But we'll go a few minutes longer. We'll maybe take one more question after Dr. Seifert responds. Go ahead.
Again, it's compressed, so you'll forgive the lack of verse references, but I'm going to cite one of my favorite Christians. Faith is God's work in us, which kills the old Adam and makes us entirely new creatures, full of good works. So that, now I'm adding some language, but so that good works are necessary to our salvation in the same way as it is necessary for the sun to shine. They are there. Otherwise, there's no faith there, you see, in that sense. It doesn't rest on us. That doesn't take away the call to faith, nor does it take away the call to be working. But it places them under an entirely different reign than anything of this world. James, for example, uses the image. Sorry, I can't help. I got to put some. I'm a Bible man, even though I like Luther. I like the Bible better.
And that's James, good to know.
I thought I'd reassure you.
I never doubted.
James, at the conclusion of his discussion, you remember, uses the image, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. But he actually uses the image of a living human being as faith. Faith is the new creature created by God through the gospel.
And then even there with James, I mean, James is not contrasting different kinds of faith. It's non-faith versus faith. And I think that's an important point to make when we're reading James 2. It's not, well, you have this sort of faith. Well, there is this sort of faith. It's demon faith. But that's not faith at all. And over against the true sort of faith that he's talking about.
Let's go over here.
Dr. Schreiner, you made this statement that you didn't feel like this book was a helpful advance in the discussion on the new perspective and on justification in general. And I wanted to see the panel to comment on where you see the conversation heading in light of this. What do you think are the next steps, or where is this discussion on justification going in the future from this point forward?
And maybe if I could add, in particular, the evangelical movement, where do you see, what are the trajectories within our movement? Dr. Schreiner, go ahead, you first.
That's a very tough question to answer, since right in one sense, in my mind, doesn't advance the discussion. It's hard to say what response will be elicited from his book, but I think we can say in general, and I think this is happening generally in evangelicalism anyway, it seems that we're fragmenting into a lot of pieces. Mm-hmm. So I think it's hard to conceive of some kind of unified response within evangelicalism. It seems that there are all kinds of different opinions, and they're just jumbling and jangling around, and I expect that to continue. I don't expect some kind of coherent, unified, agreed-upon response. I think there are many people within evangelicalism who are quite unclear on these matters, and I think they will continue to be. Hmm. And perhaps Wright's book will further that.
I concur. I suspect that Wright... part of the problem is, even though you might knock out one of the pillars, the overall structure is so appealing to so many that people still love Wright, even though he's wrong, or don't want to see what's wrong with what he's saying, because there's something so very appealing at the moment in what he has to say about the Christian task in the world, about the Christian task of transforming the world. It's his moralism in the end that is the fundamental problem. There's Otto Schlatter, a conservative biblical scholar from the last century, once commented that the course of biblical studies shows that it is never determined by its own concerns, but always by the philosophical, and we could add, the theological currents of its time. And that's precisely the case here. A lot of people are still going to love Wright no matter what. What has to be mounted is a more biblical, more attractive understanding of Christian life and responsibility.
One thing Wright says, I want to say this really quickly, which you brought to my mind in terms of our work in this world and then the future world. It seems to me another one of his weaknesses, and I do like a lot of things he says, but he doesn't see discontinuity enough. Yes, we can accomplish some significant things in this world, but a curse still lies upon this world, and I think he underemphasizes that aspect of things and overemphasizes the continuity of the present cosmos with the future cosmos. Mm-hmm. And I see
sort
that
post-millennial almost.
And I see that bubbling up in his thought quite a few places, not just there. But anyway.
Dr. Vickers.
I think that what some of the things that Wright says in this book, I don't know how we characterize them. I think there are some new things here in terms of how he fleshes out his own view. And there's obviously much to appreciate. I really like the emphasis. This is, if anybody's taken hermeneutics from me, I have this mantra, no plan B. I think I say that every day of hermeneutics. And I just say, if you don't remember anything from this class, just please remember God doesn't have a plan B. There's plan A from before the foundation of the world, period. And then it unfolds. And that includes everything. And Wright is big on this no plan B. You know, God's single plan
through Israel
for the world. And I would want to back that up, start with Adam. But, I mean, we won't get into this sort of detail. So I don't know. I mean, I kind of hope that yet another cottage industry of books doesn't spring up as responses back and forth to somebody responding to Wright responding to Piper, and Piper responding to Wright, and back and forth. So I kind of hope that doesn't happen. I would comment, though, on what will evangelicals do who are not engaged in the debate at that sort of level. Because I don't know if many of you have experienced this, but I think you've probably experienced reading and thinking, aren't they saying the same thing? I don't know if that's ever happened to you. If you've read any of the words, that's had to have happened to you. It happens to me all the time. I think a lot of what happens is we become so concerned with understanding what this person says that we forget that the only way to really understand what Wright or Piper or Schreiner or Seifert or even Vickers is saying is to judge what they're saying on the basis of Scripture. And so we can't just be giving all of our time to reading everybody's view. Your engagement with everybody's view is going to... The degree to which you can engage everybody's view is going to be the degree to which you can engage it via Scripture. And it's so important, I think, that we sometimes just kind of turn down the electronic noise around our lives. And don't base your view of justification on reading everybody's blog, but read your view of justification based on your reading the text first, and then you can engage everybody. But it takes a while, and if you feel sort of discouraged, like I'm overwhelmed, well, that's kind of...
Read the Bible.
Yeah, well, but that feeling of being overwhelmed, that comes with the territory. And it takes a while to flesh these issues out and to think and rethink them. And I want to encourage you to do that and not to look for sort of a quick fix at every single point. It can be the first and foremost thing you have to do is decide what you think the Bible is saying, not what we're saying or somebody else is saying.
Let's give the final question to Dr. Hamilton over on this side.
Earlier we heard Wright's definition of righteousness and Piper's definition of righteousness. How would you maybe each of you define righteousness?
Well, and I think there's a little difference here between Dr. Seifert and myself, although I'm not totally sure. I liked Wright's emphasis on righteousness being a forensic reality. I think that's correct. It is a declaration, and I even thought that Wright was saying that is a declaration that is a reality. We really are new. Right in God's sight by virtue of his declaration. In that sense, that forensic understanding of justification, I embrace that view, which at that level, I think he's pretty traditional. It's when he brings in his idea of covenant faithfulness that I depart from him.
So how do you define it then? That, you don't define it as covenant faithfulness. How do you define righteousness?
That we are declared to be in the right before God. I think God's righteousness, I think that is a gift given to us by God. It is God's own righteousness that is given to us. Yeah. That's a long argument. I would argue from here, Michael Byrd would disagree with me, but I would argue from Philippians 3. I think Philippians 3 is very parallel with Romans 10, and I think it's very clear in Philippians 3 that the righteousness is a righteousness given to us by God.
Genitive of source.
Yeah.
In all the texts.
Yeah, that's how I see it. Yeah. I'm not saying, therefore, it's not God's righteousness as well. I mean, that's a huge question. There's a lot more to be said.
Yeah, it is a large question because you want to distinguish. I heard it more of as a systematic question than a biblical one. I mean, what is God's righteousness? And you would want to distinguish between God's being righteous in himself and his being righteous in and before us. But basically, I think you would want to say God's right. This is an aspect of the debate where right badly fails that we didn't get to touch on. Ultimately, the question of theodicy is at stake, not in the sense of Leibniz of God being hauled before the court of human reason, but rather the contention between creator and creature as to who is in the right, whose word prevails. So it's God, the Creator, in his word and in his work being shown to be right and acknowledged by the creature. You could even think of it as a cross, because it has a vertical component of our acknowledging the rightness of God as Creator, both in creation and redemption, and the horizontal component, then, of this acknowledgement fanning out across all creation, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, of the anxious longing of the creation for the revelation of the sons of God. It has this setting right component to it. So the cross figure is essential to it, precisely because it's a question of theodicy and the justification of the Creator in his words and works.
I suppose what I would add is that that when we think of God's righteousness, or we think of, especially in terms of what we're talking about today, that we do have to kind of back up and think about righteousness as something that God has in and of himself, as an attribute, something about what God is that he then acts upon. And I think that God's righteousness is displayed in his being a just judge and a merciful Savior of his people who both, because of his righteousness, because of his justice, because of his holiness, he punishes sin and provides salvation, not apart from, but through that judgment, as somebody I know likes to talk about a lot, salvation through judgment, which I agree with. And so so you have both the righteousness of God as an attribute of God, and the righteousness of God as it's displayed in his saving and simultaneously saving and judging righteousness. I don't know if that answers your question, Jim.
Let me say one thing in conclusion, especially addressed to my boy students. Just an exhortation about the gospel and what the scriptures teach.
when you preach the gospel, preach Jesus Christ crucified and raised for sinners, and preach that people will be saved by believing in Him. And they will be declared right now on that basis alone. And they will be declared right in the future on the basis of that alone. And we will be pointing away from ourselves and looking to Christ if we would be found right in that day. So I'm hoping that this conversation maybe clarified that a little bit. I want to thank all of you for being here. Thank you to the panel members for participating. And allow me to close in prayer. Father, thank you once again for all that you've done for us in Christ. And Lord, please help us to do this. Lord, the gospel is not just for people who are not saved yet. It's for us. And our consciences do condemn us. And Lord, help us to look away from ourselves and look to Christ. And Lord, in that, transform us into His image. And free us from our idols and the things which distract us from You. Lord, give us clarity. Give us a love for the Bible. Not for disputes, but for the Bible. Because we know that that's where we're going to hear You. So Lord, work that hunger in these, Your servants who are here. And I pray that You would make them fruitful in gospel ministry. Lord, we ask You to do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Boyce College Podcast. For more audio resources and information about Boyce College, please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com. I'm breaking.